Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, the son of Jacob. Genesis chapter 37. From Genesis chapter 37 to the end of the book of Genesis, except for one chapter that deals with the sin of Judah, the older brother of Joseph and son of Jacob, deal with the story of Joseph. So he takes up a lot of space in the book of Genesis. He is the last of the patriarchs. He's mentioned 272 times in 20 books of the Bible. He wrote no books of the Bible. But as with Daniel and Joshua, there's not a single bad thing said about Joseph. And that is extremely significant because God is very honest in his historical analysis of his men. And he was not afraid to tell us their sins and their failures as he unveiled to us their lives. And so to have this much space devoted to him and to have nothing at all bad said about him is remarkable indeed. There's only a very few of the men that could say that. Daniel is one, Joshua was one, and now Joseph is one. He is not listed as one of the tribes of Israel, even though he was the 11th son of Jacob. You will not find the tribe of Joseph listed. The other brothers are all there, well, with the exception of Levi, who is the priest and did not have a tribe. So to take the place of Joseph and Levi among the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became part of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when you look at it in that light, Joseph has a more honored place among the 12 tribes of Israel than any of his brothers, in that his seed, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, compose two of the 12 tribes, whereas every other son of Israel is named after, the tribe is named after him, and there's only one tribe. But with Joseph, there are two tribes after him that are named for his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when you look at it that way, he was the most exalted son among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 4 will give you that statement in the Bible. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Again, that reference is Joshua chapter 14 and verse 4. Now, some of these men are easier to prepare a study on than are others. I don't think that's anything significant in and of itself. It's just that for me, some of these men are more difficult to teach through and to do justice to who they are. The complexities and the character, the times in which they lived, etc., all go into play when you start trying to do a biographical study. And to this point in my study, Joseph is the most complicated for me to to prepare a lesson about. He will not be the last one. There's a couple others coming up that are probably even more complicated for me to prepare a study than even Joseph. But this one was not easy for me. So much material, and to know how to digest it and do justice to him at the same time is always a challenge. So when I run into a situation like this, one of the things I do to try to make it easier on me is to come up with an outline. Now, you'll notice I don't always use alliterated outlines. When I was younger, just about every message I preached was an alliterated outline. I mean, you know, if it didn't have an alliterated outline, it was no good. Throw it in the garbage can, you know, it wasn't worth, you know, bothering with. I'm past those days. You know, I'm not looking for an outline. I want a message from heaven, okay? But in this case, the outline helped me to prepare the lesson for you. So if you write notes and you enjoy outlines and things of that nature, this is going to be one you're going to like because it's going to have some alliteration in it. I'll give you the outline first. There's 6 points. He was a devoted son to his earthly father. Secondly, he was a devoted son to his heavenly father. Thirdly, he was a devoted soul in the worst of fortunes. Fourthly, he was a decisive sovereign in the worst of famines. Fifthly, he was a dear sibling for a needy family. And then sixthly, he was a dependable sage for his flesh and blood. And I got to tell you, by the time we get down to the bottom of this message or to the end of it, my soul is going to be convicted all over again as it was when I studied it. Joseph convicts me. Okay. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. We have the first part of his story told us. And Jacob went in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old, please remember that, might want to mark that. When all this first happened to Joseph, he was 17 years of age. A very, very, very young man, not even yet out of his teens. Being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now these boys would have been Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, and Gad and Asher would have been the sons of Zilpah. So these were the four brothers, stepbrothers that were with him at this occasion. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. This is the first thing we learn about this young man. He was a man who believed in righteousness, a man who had a heart for God, who had a heart for truth, who had a heart for justice, and who had a heart for the integrity and the reputation of his father. We are not told what the evil was that these four boys did. The Bible doesn't tell us. So anything we say about it is going to be speculation. And at this point, your guess would be as good as mine. What did they do that caused Joseph to feel so strongly about it that he felt that he needed to go tell his father Jacob? We don't know what it was. But whatever it was, this was not a minor event. We can be assured of that. This is not a tattletale kind of a brother that we're dealing with here. This is not someone who loves to see his brothers get in trouble and wants himself to look better than his brothers. And so every time he gets an opportunity, he runs to mom and dad and squeals on his brothers or sisters for doing something trivial, but that he can get them in trouble for. That's not what's going on here. Whatever these four boys did, the Hebrew word that is used, evil, signifies a great evil of some sort. This was not something minor. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was evil. This affected not only those four boys that did it, it affected the entire brothers, all of the brothers in the family. It affected his father. It affected the reputation of his family. It affected the well-being of his family, maybe the future of his family, whatever it was. Joseph knew that it had to be dealt with and that his dad had to know what was going on so that dad could deal with it. And I'm sure that's exactly what did happen. And so we can again speculate and guess what it was. But the thing that we're introduced to here is the righteous heart of Joseph. We see a young man who's sensitive to that which is wrong and who loves that which is right. He has already developed in his heart a sense of justice and honor, integrity. He cared about his dad. He cared about his dad's reputation, cared about his dad's honor, and he was not going to let these four boys bring his father down to the result of whatever would have happened about this. So already we see the integrity of Joseph. He bore their evil report. Second thing we see is in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. Jacob, who we will yet discuss, certainly made several mistakes, and one of them is seen here. He made the mistake as a parent of showing favoritism to one or two children over the others. Many parents make that mistake, and it always results in hard feelings from the children that are the less favored. I hope and pray that as my wife and I were raising our three children, that I did not make this mistake. I can say honestly to each one of my children who are here today that we did everything in our power, knowingly, consciously, to treat each of you the same and to love each of you the same. The fact that Sarah didn't get any spankings and you did, boys, is not her fault. If I failed at that, it was sure not intentional. But Jacob failed at this test. He definitely showed favoritism to Joseph. That was not a good thing to do at all. It's interesting that both his mom and dad also showed favoritism. One showed favoritism to him, and the other parent showed favoritism to his brother, Esau. And that caused all kinds of problems between those two boys. You would think that Jacob would have learned the lesson from his father and mother. But unfortunately, instead of using that as an example for him to do better, he emulated that which he had learned. And that happens all too often, doesn't it? Kids will learn something at home that's very, very wrong, or at least not good, and instead of overcoming it, it will become a habit character in their lives. And that's what happened here in the life of Jacob. So he shows favoritism. That's not anything to brag about in the life of Jacob. But we also have to understand that there was a reason why Jacob loved him. One, of course, was that he was the son of his old age and of his beloved wife, Rachel. And so there's no question that was a part of it. I think there's also a part of it that goes back to the first part of the fact that he was telling his father what needed to be said. Joseph probably had more of a heart for his dad, perhaps, than any of the other brothers. He loved his dad and wanted to please his dad and protect his dad, wanted to help his dad. I sense a heart of respect and honor for his father, Jacob, that I don't necessarily see in the lives of these other boys. So there could have been some natural kinship between this son because of the way the son honored his dad and the way that he showed him the respect that he deserved, etc. So that could have had something to do with the relationship between Jacob and Joseph as well. But he made him a coat of many colors. Most of the Sunday school lessons for the boys and girls, that's what they focus on. Joseph, the boy with the coat of many colors. This coat was a very special coat indeed. It was not only a coat of honor, that is, it was a coat that denoted honor in the family. There's no doubt about it. It was almost a uniform, if you please, showing distinction and honor upon the wearer. So you can understand why the brothers would have been jealous over this coat. There's no question that it did show a position of honor among the brothers. And remember, this is next to the last youngest. This is the 11th son. All the other brothers are older. But also it signifies the position of responsibility that Joseph had in the house. Every son had a job to do. Every son had a task. Most of them were involved in the shepherding of the flock. That's what most of them did. They all had a task. Joseph, as we're going to find a little bit later, Joseph had a mathematical mind. He was probably a mathematical genius. He was a scientist at heart. His mind was an analytical, scientific, mathematical mind, more so than any of the other 12 sons of Jacob. There is no question that Jacob recognized the mechanical scientific genius of his son Joseph. And instead of Joseph working out in the fields as the other sons were wont to do, he put him in charge of probably the finances of his house. I'm reading into it a little bit, but I don't think I'm incorrect at all. I think we see here that Joseph had a position of probably being the senior executive of the estate. He may, in modern parlance, he may have, you know, could have been a lawyer, attorney, an accountant. He knew finance. He knew math, science. He knew law. He was a very brilliant young man in those terms. And the coat, this was not the kind of a coat that you would wear to go out and tend the sheep. This is a coat you would wear as the executive of a household in which anybody that would see him, all of the servants and all of the people that would be around, would immediately recognize him as a position of trust and honor within the household. So, give you a little background on Joseph here at the very onset of our discussion. Now, of course, whenever you get into the rest of the story in chapter 37, it involves the jealousy and the bitterness of his brothers. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Well, it would have been nice if they could have rejoiced with them that rejoice. It could have been nice if they could have been appreciative of the honor that was given to their brother and loved him and and been glad for his success. But Jesus said it himself. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own house. Sometimes the people that respect us the least and love us the least are the people inside our own families. Shouldn't be that way, but it often is. These brothers were wrong to be jealous over this brother. He was gifted in ways that they were not. They should have loved him and been glad for him and proud of him for what God was obviously doing in his young life, but instead they personalized it, they hated him, they resented him, and they could not even speak to him. They could not even speak to him in a peaceable voice. Every time they talked to him, they had nothing but condemnation and bitterness and criticism and anger and hatred in their hearts. This is their problem, not Joseph's. This was not Joseph's wrong. This was the brothers' wrong. Their hearts were wrong. Even if Joseph had done something of an evil nature, they could still love him as a brother and want to help him, which was no doubt the spirit of Joseph whenever he told about the evil report to the four brothers and whatever it was they were caught up in. Joseph had nothing in his heart but love for his brothers. We're going to see this a little bit later on. And his brothers had nothing in their heart but hatred for him. Let me tell you something. If you are eaten up with bitterness and hatred against a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, if you are eaten up with bitterness, you are the loser, not them. Not them. Bitterness and hatred will kill you. It will cut your life short. And it will be the cause of much spiritual pain, emotional pain, and all kinds of other problems in your life. Bitterness, hatred, and envy in a heart against a loved one is a cursed thing. And I beseech you, if any of you are harboring such a thing, bow your head in your heart before you leave this room and beg God's forgiveness. And if you need to, call up that brother or sister or parent or whoever it is on the phone and apologize for your hatred and your bitterness. Make it right. And ask God to never let the devil fill you with that hatred and bitterness again. It doesn't matter what they've done to you, no matter how bad they've hurt you. Bitterness and hatred is a sin that God cannot bless in the heart of a Christian man and woman. These boys have got a lot to learn. And they're going to learn it. But they're going to learn it the hard way. So they hated him. Now, the rest of the chapter, we have the account of Joseph's two first dreams. Like Daniel, who received prophecy from God through dreams, Joseph likewise received future events through dreams given to him by God. These first couple of dreams were given to him while he was still living at home. And I won't take the time to read all of the chapter. We got a lot to go over. You know it, many of you. If you're not familiar, read it a little bit later after we finish. He had a dream of these sheaves bowing down to him. He told the dream to his family. His brothers immediately, it's funny, immediately the brothers said, "What, are we going to bow down to you?" Joseph hadn't even tried to to give the meaning of the dream. It's not even stated here that that was the meeting by Joseph, but the brothers immediately understood the dream as being one day they were going to bow down to Joseph, and they were incensed at the dream. He had a second dream where the stars and the so forth in the galaxy did obeisance to him, and he told the dream. And even Jacob, his father, said, are we going to bow down to you, your mother and I and the whole family? And is this what you're telling us? Now, it's interesting. There is one verse I want you to notice at verse 11. And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Big difference in the heart. The brothers envied him. The father observed the same. Took it to his heart, meditated on it, thought about it, gave it credence. He trusted Joseph's heart. And when he heard this dream, even though he said, what, are you saying that even I, your father and even your mother were going to bow down to you? Is that what you're saying? Even though he responded in that way, in his heart, he took that dream to his heart and thought and meditated on it. Kind of like the same way that Mary, the mother of Jesus, pondered all of the things that Jesus said. She pondered it in her heart, the Bible said. The brothers were just jealous and they dismissed it. But the father pondered it, thought of it, gave it credence in his heart. Big difference in the reaction. Verses 28 and forward, we have, of course, the sale into slavery of Joseph by his brothers. Now, just to kind of make it brief, his father asked him to go out and to check on the brothers and the herds and see how things were going. Apparently, maybe it had been a while since they had touched base. Joseph did what his father asked. He went out to find out what they were doing and how they were doing. They saw him coming quite a ways away. That coat was so distinctive, they knew that that was Joseph. Their anger boiled up in their hearts. They conspired between themselves to kill Joseph. Jealousy and envy have led to murder more than once in human history. And neither will it be the last time. They were going to kill him. Reuben, however, the oldest brother, lobbied on behalf of Joseph, said, let's don't kill him. Let's don't do that. Well, why? Reuben was, as the oldest, he would have been the one that was most responsible for his siblings, including Joseph. His father would have held Reuben accountable for the harm that would have come to Joseph. So Joseph lobbied for his life. He talked the other brothers out of murdering him. So instead, whenever Joseph arrived, they threw him into an empty well, and then they were going to further discuss what to do with him. While that was going on, Reuben slipped away. That's not the right way of saying it. He departed their presence for a few minutes. Maybe he had to do something with the flock or whatever took him away from the immediate circumstances. Reuben wasn't there. In his absence, it was Judah who spoke up and kind of became the leader of the group and saw a bunch of Ishmaelites coming, traitors on their way to Egypt. And he said, well, I got an idea. Why should we let this go for nothing? Why don't we make a profit out of this while we're doing it? Tell you what, let's do. Let's sell Joseph into slavery and let him be taken to Egypt as a slave. And in the meantime, we'll get whatever money we're paid. And they all liked that idea. And so when the traitors came by, they took Joseph out of the pit. They offered to sell him. They did buy him for 20 pieces of silver. When Jesus, of course, was betrayed by Judas, the price was what? 30 pieces of silver. So a little bit of inflation going on between Joseph and Jesus, right? So now he's sold as a slave to Egypt. Verse 28, there passed by Midianites, merchantmen. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Verse 36, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So Potiphar, the chief captain of the personal bodyguard of Pharaoh, bought Joseph as his servant. Potiphar was no ordinary man. Again, he was the chief officer of the personal bodyguard of the Pharaoh. Kings like this would have, when we say bodyguards, you may think of a small group, but no, we're talking about hundreds of men. And this was the man who was the chief of them. These would have been the best of the best. These would have been the special forces of the special forces. These were the guys that were handpicked out of the Egyptian military by Pharaoh himself to be his personal guard. Which means not only would they protect him in times of peace, but they would also defend him aggressively in a time of war. These were the best warriors Egypt had. And Potiphar was the chief officer of this band of men. So this was no ordinary man. This was a very powerful, influential, the top military man in Egypt. And he bought Joseph and had bought him into the servant position of his house. The first part is he was a devoted son to his earthly father, Jacob. Now, we skip chapter 38, which tells us about Judas's sin. Excuse me, Judah. And we go to chapter 39. Point number two, a devoted son to his heavenly father. A devoted son to his earthly father. He was a devoted son to his heavenly father. And we find that in verses 1 through 20. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him into the hands of the Ishmaelites, had brought him down hither. The Lord was with Joseph. Stop. Even when you and I are going through the worst of times, and we're looking for a way out, and we don't understand why we're going through this, God is with us. Three people believe that. Do the rest of you believe that? But you don't remember that, do you? You believe it up here. But when you're going through that time of difficulty and deprivation and poverty, you don't believe it in here. God is with us. We that know Christ as Savior have His promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Say amen. Amen. The Lord was with Joseph. He had not abandoned him. Joseph felt abandoned, no doubt. Wouldn't you? He felt betrayed, lonely, rejected. As far as he knew, life was over. 17 years of age, and he's sold as a slave into a foreign power. Life is over. What does he have to look forward to? A future of slavery, subjugation, and servitude. But the Lord was with Joseph. Notice, by the way, too, the dreams that Joseph had about the sheaves bowing down to him and the stars bowing down to him. God didn't give Joseph a dream about this. He didn't give Joseph a dream about being sold into slavery. He didn't give Joseph a dream about, later on here we're going to read, going into prison. He didn't give him that dream. It's a good thing God doesn't show us everything about our future. I know one thing, if God would have showed me everything that was involved in pastoring when I first went into the ministry at the age of 23, I would never have gone into the ministry. God doesn't always show us these things ahead of time. He gave Joseph a vision of something that was surely going to happen, but he told him nothing of this. But the Lord was with him, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. This military officer, this top-ranking military officer, turned his entire business affairs over to Joseph. I told you before, Joseph had a mathematical mind. Joseph was a genius at numbers. He was a whiz at accounting. It came to pass from time that he had made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. God blessed Potiphar because Joseph was there. Joseph was a smart man, a good man, a humble man, a righteous man, and everything he touched helped Potiphar's business. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he, look at this, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. This man trusted Joseph so much, he stopped looking at the books. He stopped asking Joseph for an accounting of the books. He let Joseph run his entire business establishment. He didn't even know how much he had in the bank. He didn't know where his money was. The only thing he knew was when bread was put in front of him, well, I got money to buy bread. Joseph is taking care of everything else. Yeah, I'd say God was with Joseph. And I'd say we're talking with a very unusual, gifted, intelligent, brilliant young man. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." She tried to seduce him. And he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me except you, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against whom? and sin against God. I can hear people, Joseph, come on. What difference does it make? You're a slave in a foreign country. Your family betrayed you and sold you. They don't care anything about you. You have no future. Here you are in a position of responsibility in the house of Potiphar, and who knows what benefit you might receive if you sleep with Mrs. Potiphar. Who knows what doors may open up from her side of the community and of the social realm or whatever. I can hear the devil putting these things in his heart. Why not? But he said, why should I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His father and his brothers were miles and miles and miles away. But God was there. Hey, I got news for you. News flash. You cannot run away from God. You cannot get away from God. God was there. God was with him. God saw him. And Joseph rightly said, how can I commit this great wickedness against God? He wasn't even thinking as much about Potiphar, although that he did obviously think of him because he mentioned him in his response. But mostly he was thinking about God. He didn't want to lose the favor with God. He didn't want to lose the blessing of heaven. How can I do this and sin against God? That's why I say he was a devoted son to his heavenly father. Came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, she was incessant and continued to attempt to seduce him day after day after day after day after day. He hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. So she accused him, of course, of attempted rape. What's that old saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, or something like that. In her case, that was certainly true. Her husband comes home. She tells him the story. And it came to pass, verse 19, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. See that again? Am I putting you to sleep? Well, I know I've already lost five or six of you. But you're the same five or six that I lose every Sunday, so I'm not worried about it too much. When he went into slavery, the Lord was with him. When he goes into prison, the Lord is with him. Now, you know, we got to give a little bit of credit here to Potiphar. If, you know, this is speculation a little bit on my part, but I don't think I'm really off on this. If Potiphar had totally believed his wife, what do you imagine he would have done to Joseph? He probably would have killed him. He had no Fourth Amendment protection. Potiphar could have taken his life, but he didn't. Instead, he put him in prison, which leads me to think that maybe Potiphar might have been unsure about the accusation that his wife had made against him. I don't know. But whatever it was, he didn't kill him. He put him in prison. The Lord was with him and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer. So now Joseph is in charge of the prison. He was in charge of Potiphar's house. Now he's in charge of the prison. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him in that which he did, and the Lord made it to prosper. He said, I don't have to, this guy can do the job better than I can. I'm just going to let him do it. And he became the head of the prison, even though he was a prisoner himself. Okay, chapter 40. Now we come to the third point, a dedicated soul in the worst of fortunes. Verses 18 through 23 is what I'll read, but let me give you the background. There were two of Pharaoh's men that made Pharaoh angry for some reason. One of them was the chief butler, and the other was the chief baker. Now, I can guess what it was that made Pharaoh angry at the chief baker, can't you? He obviously ate something he didn't like. Into prison you go. I don't know what the butler did, but they fell out of favor with Pharaoh, and he threw them both in prison. They each had a dream while they were in prison. And Joseph interpreted the dreams of these two men. To the dream of the chief butler, he said, let's back up the chronology of it. To the chief baker, Joseph interpreted the dream and said, you're going to be restored to your position as chief baker for Pharaoh very soon. The butler heard the interpretation of the dream for the baker, and so he felt a little better about it. And he said, well, what about my dream? And Joseph said, well, sir, I'm sorry to tell you, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to have you executed. And exactly as Joseph predicted, so it happened. The butler was executed. The baker was executed, and the butler was restored to his position. Let's read verses 18 and forward. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all the servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Joseph had asked the butler, when you are restored to your position, will you put in a kind word for me to the Pharaoh? Oh yeah, you got it, 10:4. Verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph but forget him. Totally forgot Joseph. Verse 1 of 41. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. So Joseph was in prison for 2 years. 2 years. 2 years in prison is a long, 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 long time. A devoted soul in the worst of fortunes. A lot of people lose their faith in times of prosperity. Other people lose their faith in times of adversity. In either case, all that proves is that their faith wasn't genuine to begin with. Because if your faith is genuine, neither adversity nor prosperity will be able to steal your faith from you. If it's real, Joseph's was real. Chapter 41, a decisive sovereign in the worst of famines. Pharaoh has a vision from verses 1 through 32. Finally now the butler remembers Joseph. Oh yeah, I remember I had a vision when I was in prison and there was this guy down there, this Hebrew fella who interpreted my dream and the dream of the baker, and exactly as he interpreted, so it happened. Joseph says, bring me that man. They washed him, cleaned him up, and brought Joseph before Pharaoh. The interpretation of the dream was this. Pharaoh, God is going to give Egypt 7 years of unprecedented prosperity. 7 years of unprecedented plenty, which will be immediately followed by 7 years of the worst famine Egypt has ever known. I suggest that you find a wise steward who is trustworthy, one who is able to take advantage of the 7 years of plenty and prepare for the 7 years of famine. He didn't volunteer for the position. He just said, someone needs to be in that position. I suggest you find him pretty quick. The Pharaoh looks around at his cabinet and says, who can we find in the entire kingdom wiser than this? And so he gives to Joseph the position of vice regent over Egypt. Only Pharaoh himself was in a higher position of authority than Joseph. Joseph was the highest authority in the land under Pharaoh himself. Let's look at verses 33 through 37. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt and appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 years. Take 20% of everything during that 7 year plenty to store up for the 7 year famine. Let them gather the food in the good years that come. Lay up corn. Let them keep food in the cities. And the food shall be for store to the land upon the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of the servants, etc. So now Joseph is promoted to second in authority under Pharaoh. And that is from verses 38 through verses 36. Verse 47. And he gathered up the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, the food in the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. And now we find the two sons that were born to Joseph as Joseph had taken a wife at the behest of Pharaoh. And his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were born. And now the famine begins. Rarely has there been such a famine as this seen in the world. We've had isolated instances of this kind of thing a little bit in our country. Of course, the first thing you think of is the Great Depression, which most of us haven't lived through, but my parents and grandparents both lived through the Depression, and I heard them talk about it a lot, and I've heard other people say, well, they were so poor that when the Depression started, they didn't even know there was a Depression. They were poor before the Depression ever came. Then there's the Dust Bowl of the Midwest for a period of time that devastated many, many people. There's been various famines around the world from time to time that have wreaked havoc among nations and communities. Don't know, though, that there's... You have to go back and can you find a famine lasting this long and was this devastating? Nothing grew. Nothing for 7 years. Everything died. There was hardly any... Well, there was no food for the cattle and for the oxen, for the animals. Things had dried to a point that the soil itself was worthless. People had to literally sell everything to survive. There's a point in the story where you recognize that it's too bad that not everyone in the kingdom had followed Joseph's advice. Joseph himself, representing Pharaoh, gathered the 20% each year in preparation for the famine. Everybody would have been wise to do the same. But most people didn't do anything. So when the famine came, they were totally unprepared. Is Joseph our first prepper? If so, he sure is a good example, isn't he? So the famine comes. Now, the things that happen from this point on are very detailed, and it's so hard for me to know what I need to skip over and what I need to dwell on, because it's just an incredible, incredible story. I want to skip chapter 42, and I want us to go, and we're going to come back, but let's skip to chapter 47. Let's do it this way. Skip to chapter 47. Toward the end of the famine, Joseph had finally succeeded in getting his family to Egypt safe and secure. You know the story. The 10 brothers go to Egypt for food. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. They have no idea who he is. Joseph's heart is filled with love and compassion for them. These are the ones that sold him into slavery. These are the ones that would have killed him if it hadn't been for his brother Reuben. These are the ones that in their hearts wanted to kill him. These are the ones that hated him, despised him. These are the ones that as far as they were concerned, he was already dead. But there was nothing in Joseph's heart except love and compassion and kindness for his brothers and for his family. So there's a game that he plays with them, not revealing himself right away, talking them into finally getting the younger brother Benjamin there. His goal ultimately is to get his father there. And the father doesn't want to go because his father, Isaac, was forbidden by God to go to Egypt. And Jacob didn't want to go at all. He didn't understand what was happening at all. And he didn't want to go. Finally, Joseph had to reveal himself to his brothers. And when he did, he wept with them, cried on their shoulders, told them how much he loved them, told him how, even though you meant to harm me, God sent me ahead to save your lives. And that's what I'm doing. Tell Dad I'm alive. Tell Dad to come. I need him, and he needs me. Tell Dad to come to Egypt. They went, hurried back home, told the aged old man, Jacob, the patriarch, Joseph is alive. Not only that, he is the second in authority in Egypt. Only Pharaoh has greater authority than does your son, Joseph. He begs you, come. There is food. There is plenty. You must come. So they bring Jacob to Egypt. And let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 47. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, 5 men, doesn't say which ones, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Maybe it was those 4 boys that got in trouble earlier, and maybe it was Judah, the one who sold him, whose idea was to sell him into slavery. Maybe they were the ones that he took personally to see Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brethren, what is your occupation? Everybody works here. Hey, that's a good idea. What do you think about that? What do you think about that idea? Everybody works here. Everybody's going to have a job. You don't just come here and not work. If you're going to live here, you're going to work. What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any man of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. Pharaoh gave his family the choicest land in Egypt, the richest, most fertile land in all Egypt. And he said, among your brothers, those that have to have the gifts of leadership, I want you to put them in charge of the people there in Goshen where they're going to dwell. This was the favor that Pharaoh extended to the household of Jacob for Joseph's sake. And Joseph, and this And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. He brought his dad in by himself to meet the Pharaoh. And look at it. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. What? What is this? Jacob is starving in poverty, famine, deprivation. He has to sojourn to a foreign country to find food and nourishment. No doubt his pride and his feeling of self-worth and so forth is, that might not be a right choice of words. But he was an independent man that lived independently all of his life. This man of God, the man whom God changed his name from Jacob, the trickster, the supplanter, to Israel, the Prince of God. And here he is in a heathen land, having to accept the grace and the mercy and the gifts of this pagan king. But he's still a man of God. You can lose your money. You can lose your house. You can lose your health. You can lose your friends. You can lose your position in the community. But you'll never lose who you are in Christ. Never, never will you lose that. So with all of these emotions that must have been running through his mind, this old patriarch Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh accepted his blessing. After all this story is done and you get into the book of Exodus, here's what you're going to read at the very beginning. And there arose a king or a Pharaoh in Egypt that knew not Joseph. And it was a different story. This Pharaoh respected Joseph and respected Joseph's God and respected Joseph's father. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Wouldn't it be great in America if we had political leaders who understood the significance of having real men of God be able to bring a blessing to the government? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, how old art thou? Jacob said, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. He's 130 years old. And he said, my days have been few and evil. Jacob took a lot of regret to the grave with him. Nothing, I'm not going to take a thing away from his greatness. I'm not going to take a thing away from the way God used him, the importance that he has in the plan of God as a patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, sir. I take away nothing. But when you read the life of Jacob, you will note that he was less than a perfect man. And he made a lot of mistakes. And he regretted them. Sins can be forgiven by our Savior. Can I get a hallelujah on that? But sometimes the mistakes we make will last a lifetime. It's just the facts of life. I won't go into the details. Time wouldn't let me, and it's probably not fitting anyway, but I remember my dad in the elderly years of his life when he would talk, just he and I, man to man, father to son. And he would tell me about his drinking days, the days when he was an alcoholic, and how he lost his wife, lost his children, lost his health, lost everything materially. And I saw my dad as he would pray each day at the times that I was with him when he prayed. I've never heard anybody pray like my dad could pray. My prayer life is shallow compared to his. He prayed in a way that I will never forget. And usually when I would find him praying, I would be away from home, and I would come home and he would be on his knees in front of his couch. I can still see the couch. I can still see the indentation in the cushion. Every day my dad would kneel there and would lean his elbows on that cushion and would bury his head in his hands, and he would pray out to his Heavenly Father. And more than once I would listen to him, tears streaming down his cheeks, praying for the family that he lost, praying for the children that he lost, praying for the grandchildren that he lost. He took it to the grave with him. Jacob took some things to the grave with him. Few and evil have been my years on this earth. I'm not worthy to be compared to my fathers. That's what he said. Abraham, my grandfather. Isaac, my father. I'm not even in the same league. And that's how I feel. That's truly how I feel. I'm not even in the same league with my dad and my granddad. 130 years. And he said they were few. How old will you be when you pass away? I don't think many of us are going to make 130. few days. Now, when you're young like this young man right here on the second row, or when you're young like these girls back over here, when you're young like these youngsters back there in the back, it takes forever just to get out of school, right? I mean, some of us, it takes longer than others. You know, for example, three of the best years of my life were spent in the fourth grade. Just kidding. But when you start getting a little older, those days seem a whole lot shorter. It's here and gone before you know it, folks. 130 years. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. They got their land grant in Goshen. Joseph reverenced his father. Israel, or Jacob, blessed Pharaoh. Now, I know I'm past the time that I should stop, but I don't know how to stop this. I can't just pick this up. Verses 13 through 26 are some of the most controversial verses in the entire book of Genesis. Many of the socialists among us who are somewhat knowledgeable of Scripture will point to this passage to defend socialism. And they will say that God favors socialism because God favored Joseph, and Joseph set up a socialist situation toward the end of this famine period in Egypt, and God blessed Joseph because of this. And so they take this to mean that God is for socialism, and they promote it accordingly, and these verses that I'm talking of now are often used as a vindication of that position. And there was no bread in the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt, all the land of Canaan, fainted by reason of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn that was bought. Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt, and it did fail, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth?" Joseph said, "Give your cattle, I'll give you for your cattle if money fail." And they brought their cattle to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all the cattle for that year. When that year was ended — this will be the last 2 years of the famine now, when it's at the very worst — when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said, "We will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands." All we have left is our bodies and the land that we walk on. That's all we have left. Everything else has been hocked for food during this famine. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. These are the Egyptians talking. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the border of Egypt unto the other, their end thereof. Only the land of the priest bought he not, for the priest had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion with Pharaoh, gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day in your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. Those verses, are taken to justify socialism and to justify a position that God blesses and authored even socialism. And of course, we know that's not true. Let me give you a couple of comments from some of the great sages past that'll help us understand what's happening. First, Matthew Henry, and then Albert Barnes. On the verses I just read, verses 13 through 26, Matthew Henry. When their land was sold so that they had nothing to live on, they must, of course, sell themselves that they might live purely upon their labor and hold their lands by the base tenure of villainage at the courtesy of the crown. Skin for skin, all that a man hath, even liberty and property, parenthesis, those darling twins. This isn't Sam Adams. This is Matthew Henry. Can I read that again? Skin for skin, all that a man hath, even liberty and property, those darling twins. I love that. Liberty and property, darling twins. That's what our founding fathers believed when they wrote the Bill of Rights. There are few, perhaps some, who would even dare to die rather than live in slavery and dependence on an arbitrary power. They would rather die than live in slavery and dependence on an arbitrary power. And perhaps though there are those who in that case could die by the sword in a heat or in a battle, who yet could be deliberately die, who cannot deliberately die by famine, which is far worse. In other words, some would more rightly rather die in battle than to die at the hands of a tyrant in famine. If they had all died for hunger, their lands perhaps would have been escheated to the crown, of course, for want of heirs. They therefore resolved to make the best of bad. Albert Barnes, that's Matthew Henry gave us the human heart experience that these people were going through during this time. Albert Barnes is going to give us the political and legal scholarship of what Joseph was doing. And I want you to listen to this very carefully. Because again, Joseph was a genius of mathematics, science, and accounting, etc. He wanted to protect Pharaoh and the country of Egypt. By doing so, he was saving the lives of everyone in Egypt and around Egypt. At the same time, he wanted to establish a form of law that would take the place of the monarchy that Egypt had known. All Egypt knew was a monarchy. The Pharaoh taxed whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He took whatever he wanted, when he wanted. There were no laws in place to protect the rights and the property of the people. That had been the experience of Egypt for hundreds of years before Joseph ever came on the scene. Now, Joseph is placed in a remarkable turning point of history, where that he is able to not only save the people of Egypt and the people of his own family and others from famine, but also to establish the rule of law in the land of Egypt instead of the dictatorial rule of a monarch. And he did it. Albert Barnes explains it. He had bought their lands, and so they might be regarded in some sort as the servants of Pharaoh, or as the serfs of the soil. In the increase, you shall give the fifth to Pharaoh, quote unquote. This explains at once the extent of their liability and the security of their liberty and property. They do not become Pharaoh's bondmen. They own their land under him by a new tenure. They are no longer subject to arbitrary extractions. They have a stated annual rent bearing a fixed ratio to the amount of their crop. This is an equitable adjustment of their dues and places them under the protection of a statute law. Tim, can I get an amen on that? The people are accordingly well pleased with the enactment of Joseph, which becomes henceforth the law of Egypt, close quote. So in other words, yes, for a brief time, their property became part of Pharaoh's kingdom. But in the process, their property and their freedom to grow their crops and to work their land became a guaranteed right under the laws of Egypt. And under the statute laws of Egypt, there would no longer be arbitrary taxation. No longer would the Pharaoh be allowed to take just whatever he wanted from the people. It was fixed in Egyptian law that 20% was the cap of all that the people would owe Pharaoh's government. Now, if 20% sounds a lot to you, you know, the average American today is paying over 45% of his income in various taxes, federal, state, and local, not to mention excise taxes and whatever. We are paying over twice the taxes that the Egyptians were paying to Pharaoh after Joseph instituted statute law in Egypt. And this became the constitution of Egypt. In a real way, this is a precursor to what became constitutional government. That no longer could monarchs be allowed to arbitrarily exact from the backs of the citizenry, or subjects as they like to call them, whatever it was they desired. But they had to follow the rule of law. Imagine that. Political leaders being required to follow the rule of law. How novel. The seed of constitutional government, the seed of statute law, the seed of the legal jurisprudence of which our American system of law is predicated upon, is right here in Joseph's Egypt. And the Pharaoh embraced it. And it was the law of the land until that Pharaoh died. And a new Pharaoh came along. And immediately he set out to undo all that Joseph and this Pharaoh had placed in power, and did so ultimately leading to the subjugation and slavery of the Israelites who were still in Egypt from this time. And why not? They prospered greatly under Egyptian law following the famine. Almost done. A dear sibling for a needy family, chapters 42 through 46. Chapter 45, the brothers realize that Joseph is their brother. They fear for their lives. Joseph assures them that he will not harm them. He assures them that he loves them. He assures them that God sent him there for their good and for their nourishment. Verse 14, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. No bitterness, no resentment, no hatred. He still loved his brothers, and he especially loved his father. Chapter 46, Jacob, you got to come to Egypt. Jacob fears to go. Again, God told Isaac, don't go to Jacob. He remembers that. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel, Jacob, in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob, the love and the tenderness of God for his man. Jacob, Jacob. And he doesn't call him Israel. He had already named him Israel from Jacob. But here, when God speaks to him, he says, Jacob, Jacob. I remember what you were, Jacob. And I love you. You who failed, I love you. You're my man. I haven't forgotten you. I'm still with you. Jacob, Jacob. Fear not to go down into Egypt. For I will there make of thee a great nation. Oh! All right. Why don't these apologists for the modern state of Israel read this verse of Scripture and demand that the nation of Egypt be part of the promise that God gave to the patriarchs? Hello? Come on. Genesis 12, the promise that God gave to Abram, I will bless them that bless thee, etc., they say applies to the modern state of Israel. We know it doesn't. It applied to Abraham the man. So if Genesis 12 applies to the modern state of Israel, then why doesn't Genesis 46:3 apply to the modern state of Israel? I haven't heard one apologist for the modern state of Israel. I haven't heard one dispensationalist, teacher or preacher, refer to this passage as a promise to the modern state of Israel. Not one. Not one. And yet, God said to Jacob, I will make of thee a great nation there in Egypt. Was that fulfilled? Was that fulfilled, that promise to Jacob made right here? Was that fulfilled in the land of Egypt during the life of Joseph? Was that fulfilled? Give me an answer. Yes! Was the promise that God gave to Abram to bless him that blessed thee and curse him that cursed thee, was that fulfilled in the life of Abram? Yes! Neither of those promises have anything to do with the modern state of Israel. They were given to a man, and they were fulfilled in a man. In Egypt, I will make of thee a great nation. He did. He did. John Gill writes this. I will make of thee a great nation, as he did. Though in the process of time, his seed was greatly afflicted here. This will be later on after the Pharaoh died. Yet the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied, and their increase in Egypt was vastly greater than it had been in a like space of time before. For in the space of 215 years before their descent into Egypt, they were become no more than 70 persons. Did you hear that? I'll read it again. In the space of 215 years before their descent into Egypt, they were become no more than 70 persons. Whereas in the like number of years in Egypt, they became 600,000 besides children. 215 years before Egypt, 70 people. 215 years in Egypt, 600,000 plus children, million people. Yeah, I will make of thee a great nation there in Egypt. And he did, and they were. And then lastly, a dependable sage for his flesh and blood, chapter 50. And this is where I get kind of melancholy. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. This is after Jacob had given the last, if you want to say it, the last words to his sons. He got all of his sons together, and he gave them the last word to each son. And you read that in chapter 49. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The Egyptians mourned for Jacob. Amazing. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, the elders of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, his brethren, his father's house. only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene? Ha! Thousands, thousands of people in this funeral procession for Jacob. I don't know. Maybe the largest funeral procession ever recorded in the Bible. I can't think of one beyond this. And they came to the threshing fold of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Therefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren and all that were with him, unto bury his father, after he had buried his father. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Boy, that guilty conscience just won't let him go, will it? Joseph will peradventure hate us now, and he'll certainly requite us all the evil that we did, and Dad's gone, and now we're going to get it." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto the Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, which they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when he spake unto him. His brethren also went in and fell down before his face. The dream came true. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not. Am I in the place of God? As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And some of the things that God lets happen to us are for good. Remember that. Some of the evil things that people do to us, God is going to use for good. "Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Now here's the last part. I know I'm long, and I know time is, bear with me here. Most of God's great men in the Bible, we know nothing or little of their families. What do we know about Nehemiah's wife and children? What do we know about Jeremiah's wife, her children? What do we know about Daniel's wife, her children? Man after man after man after man, we know hardly nothing about their family life. Were they good husbands? Were they not good husbands? Were they good fathers? Were they not good fathers? We don't know. We're not told. Then there are a few of God's choice servants that we are told about their family life. And most of the time, it's not good. The mighty King David. I don't think would be used as a model of husbandship or fatherhood. So we either know very little or nothing, or sometimes what we do find is that these great men did not have great families. They did not succeed as a husband or as a father. It takes nothing away from their greatness and what God did in and through them. Just fact. Joseph. As much as he excelled in everything else that we've read about, in every area of his life, he was a stellar example of success in every meaning of the word. And now we come to his family, and we find that he was as successful as a father as he was any and everywhere else that God took him. As far as famous men of the Bible are concerned, as far as I can tell, Joseph is the greatest father of them all. There's some other examples of men less known, but of the notable men, Joseph is the greatest father of all. Look what it says. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children and the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they took the bones of Joseph with him. But notice that verse. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. Joseph was a teacher and a sage and a friend to his sons. He was a teacher and a sage and a friend to his grandsons. He was a teacher and a sage and a friend to his great-grandsons. He was a teacher and a friend and a sage to his great, great grandchildren. The Bible commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, say this: having reached the age of 110, he saw Ephraim's sons to the third link of great grandsons. Consequently, great, great grandsons. Descendants in the third generation are expressly distinguished from children's children or grandsons. There's no practical difficulty in the way of this explanation, the only one which the language will allow. Joseph's two sons were born before he was 37. Ephraim, therefore, was born at the latest in his 36th year, possibly his 34th. Joseph was married in his 31st year. He might have had grandsons by the time he was 56 or 60, great-grandsons when he was 78 to 85, and that great-great-grandsons might have been born when he was 100 or 110 years old. And to every generation, they sat on his knees and at his feet and learned from him. Like I said at the beginning, the story of the life of Joseph convicts me as few character studies do. I wish I could have been a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather like was Joseph. Alas, it hasn't happened. And I will go into the bin of history as whatever else having accomplished. It would never come close to matching the life of a man like Joseph. I heard a preacher say once years ago, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own family?" Of all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph was by far the greatest father of them all. He was a great man, folks. Joseph was a great man. Let's stand for prayer.